Let's begin this evening. Let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word, which is so precious to us, Father. We thank you for the great opportunity and privilege that we have to hear it, Father. We thank you for the freedoms in the United States of America to assemble ourselves together, Father. And Father, help us to never look down upon those freedoms, but pray that we might continually have those freedoms and avail ourselves of the opportunity to hear your Word. And Father, I pray that you might help us to comprehend the truths that are presented this evening. I pray that we might receive with humility the ingrative Word of God, which is able to deliver our souls in sanctification in time. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul states this, and Paul is dealing with the struggle of the believer under the law. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Paul states here, and we summed this up last time, the law is holy but cannot make anyone a saint. Romans 1:7. We are saints because of faith in Christ Jesus. We are positionally sanctified because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The law is just, and that's true. It's the just standards of God. But the law cannot justify anyone, cannot make anyone righteous. Romans 1:17, 3:10, 26, and 5:19. How are we justified? By faith. We're justified by faith. The law is good, but cannot make anyone good. The law cannot make anyone good. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We conclude here then, there is no flaw or defect in the law, but in the sin nature. Where's the problem? The problem's not with the law. The problem is with man's sinful nature. Man has a bent toward sinfulness, evil. And that's the real problem. And Paul will go on to describe the struggle of the believer under the law in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. To put an individual under law, that person will end up in one or two conditions. Either that person will end up in frustration or denial. One or two options. You put a believer under the law, they'll either end up in frustration, like Paul throws up his hands in verse 24, oh, wretched man I. He's frustrated. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. He has that struggle and battle under the law. And he's frustrated. And he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then he concludes that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit. Divine enablement by which he can serve God. But if a person doesn't end up in frustration, that's at least an honest Christian. We can applaud people who are honest and say, you know, I tried to live, I tried to do the best I can, but I can't do it. Well, you get an A for honesty. That's far better than someone who lives in denial. That is a religious person. Those who simply deny the fact that they can't obey God's law and what God requires of them. And that's exactly that man that we saw last week who went down to the temple to pray. I'm not like other men. And what it really is relative righteousness. Because you're not as bad as your neighbor down the street, then you must be okay. But the comparison is not between you and your neighbor. The comparison is between you and God. That's the real comparison. And what happens? Well, between you and God and God's holy law, you fall way short. you fall way short. So think people try to cover up their sinfulness or the fact that they can't keep God's law by comparing themselves with other individuals. And then they deny and they think, well, if I fulfill the major big things of the law, if I don't steal, if I don't kill, if I don't commit adultery, then I'm a pretty good Joe. I'm a pretty good guy. But that's why Paul used earlier the example of the 10th commandment of covetousness. That's not an overt sin. That's a mental attitude sin. That's even harder to control. What enters the mind? And so actions begin in the mind, and sinful activities begin with the thinking, the mind. And Paul says that trying to be under law, it actually produces all kinds of covetousness, every major form of covetousness. And so one or two conditions, frustration or denial. Now, verse 13, Paul says this, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? May it never be. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Here, Romans 7:13, I think the New American Standard would provide a clearer translation here. Let's read the New American Standard here. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." Is the law the culprit dooming Paul and all the rest of us to death? The answer, of course, is certainly not. Don't blame it on the law, is what he's saying. The fault is not necessarily with the law. The fault is with the sin nature. See, it's the sin nature that uses the law. You remember that term, that the sin nature uses the law as a base of operations to attack the soul? It takes opportunity and advantage, and the law forms a base of operations, and the sin nature uses that base to attack the soul. So the real culprit is the sin nature. The sin nature is the culprit. The law did not originate sin. Sin existed before the Mosaic law was given. But what did the law do in regards to sin? It showed sin in all its exceeding sinfulness. It magnified it. It's like putting a magnifying glass under sin. It highlighted it. It was there, but the law magnified God's holiness, magnified God's requirements, and therefore it magnified sinfulness because people weren't able to live up or under the Mosaic law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. The law reveals sinfulness, but the law cannot make one holy or righteous. Just like a mirror. You remember the analogy of the mirror. You look into the mirror and you see that your hair needs combing, or you need a shave as a man, or you know, you need this and that. And the mirror can't do those things for you. It simply reveals your condition. Whereas before, you would go your way, you think, I'm okay, walk out the door, and you get to work, and your workers snicker at you and say, what are you laughing at? Your hair's standing straight up. You didn't realize your condition. It took a mirror to reveal that condition to you. It was there all along. Your hair stood up when you got out of bed. And that's your condition. But what the mirror did was reveal that condition. But the mirror didn't comb your hair. See? So it's the same way with sin. Sin has been around since the fall, since Adam. Sin was in the world before the Mosaic law. But when the law came along, it highlighted it. It brought it to light. Paul says, I was going my merry way, until the law came along. And for instance, thou shalt not covet. And the law revealed my covetous heart. It didn't make me that way, but it simply revealed that in me. So I think that's what Paul's saying here in this verse. He says, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. How does man's sinful nature respond when God's holy law forbids it to do something? The answer is well known. What may have been dormant desire now becomes a burning passion. Thus sin, through the commandment, becomes exceedingly sinful. It not only reveals your sinful condition, it does that, but it actually stirs it up. It's like adding oxygen to the fire. It increases it. It magnifies it. And my example last week was the speed limit out in a long stretch of highway. And you put a speed sign up that says 55 miles an hour, and you sing that song, I Can't Drive 55. No way. Actually, you said, oh, I'll forget about that. And then you'd want actually now desire to break the speed limit. So that's what the law does. The law not only reveals their sinful condition, but it actually, Paul says, being under the law as a Christian, actually incited me to sin more. How about that? So what is the real license to sin? Is it grace? No. It's the law. Legalism. Because under legalism, you end up in frustration. And then usually if a person is under legalism long enough or trying to keep the law by self-effort, what happens is a person says, I can't do this, and they blow it, the Christian way of life off and go into antinomianism, all kinds of lawlessness. They react against that. They rebel against that. It's a shame some people coming out of religious homes grow up and rebel against that. And I think maybe sometimes the condition is they were never taught the grace of God. Don't do this and don't do that. You can't see that person. On and on and on. Rules are good. Don't get me wrong. But you need to teach that child that it's by God's grace. You need a relationship day by day with Him in order to fulfill His Word. And some individuals go into the opposite extreme and they rebel against that upbringing. And hopefully down the road, someone will teach them about the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual. This is the summary Paul is making. The law is spiritual. And he said earlier, the law is holy. The problem isn't with God's holy law, per se, but what about me? Paul says, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. So Paul acknowledges, at this point, his carnal condition. The law is spiritual, pertaining to the Spirit. Things that have their origin with God and which, therefore, are in harmony with His character. The law, when it says the law is spiritual, what it's really saying is the law is in harmony with the character of God. God's holy, and the law is holy. That's what Leviticus is all about. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So the law reflects God's holy character, but the weakness through the law, as Paul will state in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the law was weak through the flesh, through the sin nature. With that weakness, Paul ends up in frustration. The law is spiritual in the sense that it was given by the Holy Spirit and is part of the Word of God. It's also spiritual in that sense. It reflects God's holy character, and it is also inspired and given by God. But Paul says, although the law is spiritual, I'm sarkikos. The Greek word sarx is the flesh. I'm fleshly. What is a fleshly individual? One who's dominated by the flesh. One who's controlled by the sin nature. I'm fleshly. Sold under sin. Now, there are three types of individuals: the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man is the psychikos man, and we get the word psychology from that, the examination of the soul. We get the word, psychosis too, the idea dealing with a problem with the soul. But the basic idea here is a soul man. What's a natural man? And don't sing that song, I'm a soul man. But that's exactly what a natural man can sing. I'm a soul man, literally. One who is dominated by his reason and emotional nature. That's the soul man. His reasoning and emotional nature. And that's the unsaved person. 1 Corinthians 2:14, by the way, contrasts three types of individuals. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We'll see three types of humanity. Verse 14 says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually judged." It takes a spiritual man to understand spiritual truths. That's why the unsaved man, he may know some facts about the Bible, but he can't really see the spiritual significance of the Word of God. It doesn't mean anything to them. What does it mean for a natural man to walk by means of the Holy Spirit? That means nothing to the natural man. The natural man say, "What is that? What's that?" The Bible is simply a historical book to him. Nothing more, nothing less. An interesting document. Maybe a document of morals, good moral values. And that's how they view the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Simply morality. The natural man, of course, lacking the Holy Spirit, cannot appreciate the spiritual teaching of the Word of God. It takes a spiritual tuning instrument to understand spiritual things, just like a radio. We have radio waves going all the way through the atmosphere, going right now through our bodies. All those radio waves. You can't hear them with your ear. You can't tune into those things. But once you get a radio, that instrument which is able to pick up those waves, then you can hear the sounds that are broadcast from the station. You need a tuning instrument that will be able to receive what's transmitted through the air. What about things of the Holy Spirit? You have to be a spiritual individual to comprehend spiritual things. And you only receive the Spirit when you believe in Christ. First of all, you have to be a believer. Secondly, you have to be filled with the Spirit. That's a spiritual man. So not only a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but you need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes even those radio waves, you have to have a good antenna to pick those things up. You might have the instrument, they come in kind of fuzzy. You ever listen to a station that's far off? Remember having a little transistor radio growing up, a little tiny radio. I used to listen to that in bed at night. It's fascinating. And I'd pick up Chicago from Ohio. I think sometimes the waves bounce off the atmosphere in certain hours of the night. You have a clear night and don't know exactly how that works, but I was able to pick up one of the AM stations in Chicago and thought that was interesting. Other times, no way. It's like a shortwave radio. Some days you can pick up some of the stations. Other days it's, barely. like crackles. It comes in and comes out. Well, I think it's the same way with our walk and relationship with the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit. Now we have the tuning instrument in one sense, but yet we need to be completely controlled. Raise up our antenna. We need to be completely controlled by the Spirit of God so that we might be able to appreciate and comprehend the Word of God and walk accordingly. So the soul man is simply soulish. The carnal man is fleshly. He's a saved person, but he is one who is controlled by the sin nature. Now, it's kind of repetition here, but that's okay. Let's list them here then in order. The natural man, the soul man, the carnal man, the sarkikos man, that's the man who has not found deliverance from the power of sin and the fullness of the Spirit, but is more or less still under the control of the evil nature. Now back to our look at our text in 1 Corinthians. So verse 2:14 says the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually judged. But verse 15 says, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And verse 16 talks about having the mind of Christ. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. You need to be spiritual to comprehend what the mind of Christ reveals. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, we have the third man. We have the carnal man. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food. You know, the stronger, the deeper teachings of the Word of God. Many times, baby Christians complain, I can't understand that. Well, that's okay, but if you say that constantly, you say, well, when did you accept Christ as your Savior? Well, I did that 25 years ago. You said you can't understand the pre-trib rapture? There's a problem here. Where have you been all that time? Well, many times when you really examine the problem, it's sin. There's something interfering with your reception. There's something interfering with your reception. What is it? Sin. It's blocking the way. It's interfering. And you are still a baby. Like the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. You should be teachers by now. You've been saved at least 30 years. But you don't even know the ABCs of the Christian way of life, the basics. Eternal security. You can't even give me three verses on eternal security. And you've been saved 30 years. What's the problem here? The sin. Sin is the problem. And the sin here that prevented their understanding of the Word of God and that enhanced their carnality, he mentions here in verse 3. You are yet carnal, and there is envying, strife, splits, divisions. Are you carnal and walk as unsaved man, mere man? You're acting like an unbeliever. Can a Christian act like an unbeliever if they're controlled by the sin nature? Absolutely. Do you know that the sin nature does not change when you accept Christ as your Savior? Pelias Anthropos, the old man, or the sarks, the flesh, the sin nature does not change one bit when you accept Christ as your personal Savior. He's still the same old man. He doesn't reform. He doesn't improve with time. He's still that old nature that's bent toward evil, just as bad as it was before salvation. Now, what happens, though? When you believe in Christ, you receive another bent. You receive a disposition toward righteousness. It's called the new nature. The new nature. And the new nature desires to serve God. It desires the Word of God. And so what you have is two competing desires. And Paul will get into this in Romans 7, the two eyes. The two desires. So you have the old man that wants to do the old things. Let's go back. Before I was saved, I used to corral with my buddies, and so let me go back to that lifestyle. And then the guy goes out and gets drunk one night, and then he is convicted. And the new nature said, you know, that's not you. That's not who you are in Christ. You know, that's not right. He's convicted. He acknowledges sin. And then he goes back and he struggles. There's a struggle. And the new nature realizes can't do anything but righteous. It doesn't have any bent toward evil. And so I picture the new nature and the old nature as constants. One is incorrigible, always a bent toward evil. The other is always having a desire for righteousness. Two opposite desires. They don't change or improve with time. One doesn't take on the form of the other. They're opposites. Two exact opposites. We say, well, then where does sanctification come in? Romans 8:4, Pastor Paul throws up his hands, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? He gives thanks, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and then 8:4, he mentions the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that will help you fulfill those desires. Your new nature desires to do good, but it's actually the Holy Spirit, when your will, your volition, yields to the Holy Spirit, that is actually how those desires are fulfilled. So it's the Holy Spirit that is able to fulfill those desires of obedience toward God. So the key is the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul is a frustrated man in Romans 7 because he's attempting to live by the Mosaic law by self-effort. That's the problem. You have an I problem, Paul. You're trying to do it by your own efforts, apart from the Bible commands the Christian to walk, put one foot in front of the other, every single day, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do you practically do that? Well, you believe the Word of God. Romans 6, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Christ judges sin nature. Reason, I don't have to live in the sin nature. I don't have to obey that desire. I don't have to listen to that old man. He's judged. I have a new desire. And I need to trust that the Holy Spirit can fulfill that through me. And that's how sanctification takes place. The mechanics, Romans 6. The dynamics, the power source, Romans 8, is the Holy Spirit. But the carnal man is one who's controlled by the old nature. He allows it. See, all along, when these struggling natures, you still have really four things when you look at it. The Christian has an old nature. The Christian has a new nature. The Christian has the Holy Spirit. But then you have your own volition or own will as a person. You ultimately decide which desire takes over, the old or the new. If you trust that the Holy Spirit can fulfill those things in you, you're living by faith, and you allow the Holy Spirit to perform that in you. And sometimes you say, I don't care. I like the desires of the flesh. I want to go that way. And you yield to the old man. Go back under slavery again. What it is. That old slave master that dictated to you how to think, how to act, completely controlled your life, he wants control of you. And sometimes Christians, with their volition, they yield to that. Okay, all right, I want to go this way, and so I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care what the Bible says, I am going to do it anyway. And you run into big problems. You run into big problems when that happens. So this is a carnal man. And you know what? I think this is the condition of the church today. Carnal. I don't doubt that there are many Christians. Christians who understand the gospel and are born again. I don't doubt that. But I think they don't want Bible in-depth Bible doctrine because of sinfulness. Their flesh controls them. And that can take on various forms. When we talk about the control of the flesh, it takes on many different forms. Religion, immorality, many different forms. The flesh can exist in many different ways, but it basically says, I just want to be entertained. That's part of the flesh. Appeal to my human nature. Appeal to entertain me. Tickle my ears, Pastor. Don't convict me. Don't talk about sin in my life. I don't want to hear that thing. Or entertain me through music. And I think about a man in the Old Testament, and that man was Saul. And you remember David played for Saul because he had an evil spirit. And it soothed for the time. Taught the precepts of the Word of God. Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, I don't want to hear the mandates of the Word of God. I don't want to hear, thus saith the Lord. I want to be soothed. David, play me another tune. Play me another song, David. Soothe this evil nature. Instead of trying to serve God and saying no to the evil nature and trying to go the obedience route, all they want is their soul appeased. You ever think about that? And so many people going to church today, carnality has controlled them. And that's why carnality tune out, oh, that message was just over my head. It just bores me. I'm bored with the Word of God. I had enough. I tried it for a while. It just didn't work. The problem is not with the Word of God. Maybe the problem is with you. Maybe the problem is with your sinful nature. Maybe you're living in carnality. And I could tell, even in Tyler, I can tell individuals who are soaking it up. I looked around the room and I said, this is interesting. I said, how many people here are under the age of 30? Only one couple, one or two couples. And I looked at other couple, I would say that everyone was 50 plus at least. Maybe 60 plus. I think, what's happening to the younger generation? What is happening? They're controlled by the flesh. So they don't want to hear the Word of God. They're tuned out. They want to do their own thing. I don't have time for church. What are you talking about, church? I don't want that. I don't want Bible doctrine. So they tune that thing out. We're losing a generation. We're not passing the baton to the next generation. And it's sad to see that trend. And it's everywhere. Yes, there is a remnant. There are people who are positive. And there are people all over the country that are positive. But the numbers are dwindling. The numbers of positive Christians who really want to go forward with the Lord, really are interested about the Word, they're dwindling. And I think it's the increase of the pleasure principle. We have more things to entertain man's mind. More things to distract us. See? And we're distracted away from the spiritual life. That's carnality. The carnal man. Born again, but controlled by the flesh. What about the spiritual man? This should be every believer. The pneumatikos man. It's interesting, these terms. We have one that describes the psukikos, the soul man. The sarkikos, the flesh man, sark's flesh, and we have the pneumatikos. Pneuma is the word spirit. And so the pneumatikos is one who is controlled by the spirit. So basically the word natural man, one who's controlled by the soul. The carnal man is one who is controlled by the flesh. The spiritual man is one who is controlled by the Spirit of God. The pneumatikos man is found in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Another important principle in this text. A carnal Christian cannot receive the deep teaching of the Word of God. They just can't. They don't have the capacity to receive the deep teaching. So Paul said, I couldn't, even in Hebrews. Hebrews said, I wanted to go on and teach you about the great high priesthood of Christ, but I couldn't. So I think in churches today, I was talking to an individual this afternoon, I said that the demand equals the supply, supply and demand. And we think, what's the problem out there with churches? And you would think, well, maybe if you had this, this, and this, then more people would come. But it's really, I said, no, I said, if you had enough people who really wanted the Word of God, they would demand pastors who would actually teach verse by verse through the Word of God and majored on that, you would have more of those individuals showing up. See? But the problem is, the crowds don't want it. They don't. Majority. Once again, there's a remnant. Majority of people don't bore me with that stuff. I don't want it. So it's a sin problem. And the Bible does say that the church age will end up in apostasy. We are living in the age of apostasy. And in one way, that discourages us, but in another way, it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Because every man of God stood in his own day in apostasy and proclaimed God's truth. And all God asks us to do is keep focused on Him. Focus on Him and His truth. Now, Paul says back to Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now he begins in 14 and following to describe his struggle as a believer. The question is Paul describing his experience as a believer who is struggling with sin or as an unbeliever? See, some theologians say that struggle with the two eyes, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And they say, well, that's simply Paul as an unbeliever because Christians don't have that struggle. Christians don't deal with that. They have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're righteous. They don't have those competing desires. And so they take this passage as simply Paul is describing his condition before salvation. Well, I think there's some problems with that viewpoint because Paul talks about the present tense. I am carnal. I am, presently. I think it describes his condition as a... As Tom McCall was bringing out, it's funny that he was talking on Romans 7. I got double dose of Romans 7 yesterday and today. I said, you're prepping me for class. And he said that this is Paul's condition after salvation as a young individual attempting by the flesh to obey the law. And it ends up in frustration. Is that, by the way, the question was asked in class, is that condition permanent? And the answer is, no, it is not. Victory comes in Romans 8. Victory does come in Romans 8. Once you understand the grace teaching of the Word of God, yes, you can have victory over the flesh. It doesn't mean your flesh is eradicated. That won't happen till death do you part. You can say so long as your spirit goes immediately to be face-to-face with Christ. You can say so long to your body, so long old sin nature, goodbye, good riddance. So you'll still have that from time to time, the flesh creeping in, those evil desires. But there can be progress. It's like a chart. You draw a chart, sanctification, you have beginning here, It goes up and down. Some days you have good days, good weeks even, bad weeks. It goes, but should the linear progress should be upward. That's called growth. Growth. Just like a stock. Some days the stocks are up and some days they're down, but then they draw a chart, a line. What's the average? The mean. The average is, you know, a upward progression. That's maturity. Maturity. And that should be the expectation of every believer. See? So it doesn't simply end in a stalemate. And that's encouraging. You don't have to end up in defeat as a believer. Hopefully you'll discover this early on in your Christian life. You'll make these discoveries. And then you'll realize that you can live by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is deliverance after being frustrated. In relating his personal experience, Paul consistently uses the present tense all the way through this section. Whereas he had used the imperfect and aorist tense, obviously he was describing his present conflict as a Christian with indwelling sin and his continuing efforts to control his daily life. Now Paul says, "I'm carnal, sold under sin, under the domination of sin, as a slave under his master." He's going back to this condition as before salvation in one sense. That's why 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "The carnal man is walking like an unsaved man, a mere man." As a believer, when your sin nature is controlling you and you yield to that, so I'm going to go that route of carnality. I'm going to yield. Your lifestyle doesn't look any different than an unsaved person. You're being dominated. You're allowing yourself, even though that old master has no right over you. But you said, I know I've been set free from that thing, but I'm going back to it. I'm going back to the plantation. I'm going back under that old master. Why would you do a stupid thing like that? Why would you want to go back under the old plantation under that slave master when now the Emancipation Proclamation has liberated you? You're free in Christ. You're free to serve Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would you want to go back to that old master? And so you're duped. You're duped. And you think it's a better road. Well, I know, as a Christian, I'm having persecution. I'm struggling with some issues. I'm having this. All kinds of pressure is going on. You know why? You're a threat to Satan's kingdom. And so he's on your case. That's another thing I see as a pastor. When Christians become serious about the Word of God, guess what happens sometimes? The problems increase. You would think it'd be the exact opposite. You say, "I'm finally going to get serious about my life and the Word of God." And you've been fed a line, if someone has told you, now God's pleased with that. He is. But then they say, "Well, my problems will go away." You may have more problems because now Satan is opposing you. You remember that time in Acts when Paul, it was the sons of Sceva and that demon-possessed individual. And those demons said, this one individual who was unsaved tried to cast out those demons. Remember that account in Acts? And they said, "In the name of Jesus, you know, I command you to come out." And they looked at those individuals, that man who tried to cast out the demons. He says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know." Where are Paul? He's a threat. "But who are you?" And they turn around and beat the you know what out of that guy. Isn't it interesting? Once again, we look back in the angelic scene. We appear behind the scenes. Maybe the demons are now aware of you. Maybe the lower demons say, "Now they're attending church faithfully. We need some help here. Let's put some pressure on them." And then you continually grow in God's grace and refuse to quit and give up. And then the higher-ups say, "I think we need to call the head bosses down. Now let's call the head bosses down. The mob. Let's put some pressure on this guy. Let's try to take him out of the race. He's a threat now to our kingdom. And so it goes. So don't get the idea that, you know, you say, I'm going to be serious about the Word of God, now the pressure's off. Now, here's what happens as well. And I can testify to this fact. Christians who finally, with the struggle, say, I'm just going to back off. You know what happens to those Christians? They come back and say later, you know, when I left that church, I got a promotion to my job. God's blessing me and my family. I'm making more money now that I backed off from the Word of God. Well, maybe Satan backed off your case, and allows you to live in material prosperity while you're in rebellion against God. See? So it's an interesting paradox when you examine it, how these things work. Now, what is expressed is not the condemnation of the unregenerate state, but the evil of bondage to a corrupt nature and the futility of making use of the law as a means of deliverance. It won't work. It won't work. Paul is here trying to be sanctified by self-effort. Notice the eyes. Through relying upon the law as a means of sanctification. Now, we'll give, I believe, three lines of evidence. Rennie Showers is helpful in his book, The New Nature, here. Rennie lists three lines of evidence to demonstrate this fact, that Paul was trying to fulfill the requirements of the law by self-effort. Well, how do we know that's what Paul is talking about? Well, evidence number one. I is mentioned a total of 24 times within the next 12 verses. I. You notice the I. 24 times in 12 verses. Never once does he describe the Holy Spirit as a participant in the struggle. Holy Spirit's not mentioned in that section, 14 through 25. So we see the attempt to be sanctified through self-effort by the law. He's trying by self-effort to keep the law, and he's failing. Evidence number two. Paul emphasizes self-effort in Romans 7:25 by adding, I myself. He makes it pretty emphatic here. I'll read you here, Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so with the mind I myself serve the law of God. That's emphatic. I myself. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Number three, we have Romans 7:16-25. He admits here that the law, it is good. I consent unto the law that it is good. In Romans 7:14, Paul draws a contrast between the law and himself as a Christian. As a Christian, we have that contrast. The law is spiritual. My problem is I'm carnal, soul under sin. Number five, it's not three, he adds more here. Romans 7:4-6, he states the believer is not under the law, but goes on to show in 7:14-25 the attempt to be sanctified by the law as a Christian. So this adds to his argument. Early in Romans 7, he says, we're not under the Mosaic law. We are living under grace. But Paul then goes to demonstrate by his personal experience, if you go and try to attempt to obey God's law by self-effort, this is what will happen. This is my personal experience. The good that I would, I don't do. So he shows the futility of trying to keep the Mosaic law by self-effort. Now, we'll begin here the I section. For that which I, and I'll use Chafer broke it down here, the old and the new, in his book, He That Is Spiritual. So I filled that in for you. Which one? That's an interesting exercise. That'll get your head spinning, right? I know Penny in her class, she already went through the which one's which. Which eye is which eye? Is it the left one? Is it the right one? Well, here, for that which I, the old, do, I, the new, allow not. For what I, the new, would, that do I, the old, not. But what I, the new, hate, that I, the old nature, don't. So there's direct, there's a struggle. There's a conflict that's going on in Paul between the bent toward evil and the bent toward good. And there's a standoff. He's going back and forth. and it's frustrating. Notice how Paul states the exact opposite. What I, the old, do, I, the new, do not allow. What I, the new, would, that I, the old, not. What does this teach us about this verse? Well, the two natures are exact opposites. Exact opposites. See? The old nature only desires the bad. That's clear. The new only desires the good. By the way, the new nature, sin does not come from the new nature, is clear in 1 John 3:9. The one who is born of God does not sin. That doesn't mean, as some people say, well, if you're a Christian, you don't, and they use the present tense, practice sin. It's not what 1 John 3:9 is, absolute. The one who is born of God absolutely does not sin. What is he saying? Sin never comes from the new nature as a source. See? So you're not mixing, you know, you don't have the little bit of good and old and the new and the little bit of old good and the old. No. They are constants. One only has a bent toward evil and the other only has a bent toward good, and they remain in that state. See? The new nature can never ever produce evil. Sin, any sin, never in your life comes from the new nature. And from your evil nature, righteousness never ever comes as a source from your new nature. And where does that leave you? At a standoff. What one pastor called a Mexican standoff. You ever see a Western where they walk down and they draw their guns at the same time? Ready? Draw. And the guy draws and there are two guns pointing at each other. Who's going to flinch first? Well, it's a standoff. And you see them standing with guns pointing at each other, and then you hear a bugle. The bugle calls the cavalry. And the cavalry comes over the hill and helps the good guy wearing the white hat. You know, bad guys always wear the black hats, and the good guys, that's at least in the 30s, those cowboy, early John Wayne movies. And the bad guys wear the black hats, and the cavalry helps the guy wearing the white hat. Well, that would be like the new nature, those desires that the Holy Spirit is finally able to help you fulfill that bent toward good. But here, all we have is two guns pointing at each other. And you have back and forth. I want to do good, but my evil nature is controlling me, and I'm trying to fulfill the law, but I can't. And just there's just this conflict and struggle that's going on. What are natures? Please do not get the illustration many people use of two dogs fighting. Black dog and a white dog, and the one who says sick 'em wins. We're not talking about or the idea of people say, well, I have a little devil on this shoulder and a little angel on this shoulder. And the devil said, eat that chocolate cupcake. And the angel said, no, you know that's full of calories and all that, and you're trying to lose weight. And God flicks that one off. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to eat that thing. Oh, that was good. I feel much better. No, it's not two little angels sitting on your shoulder either. That's not two natures. It's not two little people in you, like you have this little miniature person inside of you. A nature is not a person. You are a person. You have, what is a person? One who has intellect, volition, and emotion. Satan is a person. God is a person. Angels are persons. And men and women, I say men generically, men and women, they are persons. You are a person. But a sin nature or a new nature is not a person. It's simply a bent. A bent toward evil and the old nature, new nature, a bent toward righteousness. So it's not two little people. You're not schizophrenic either. You know, some people, I'm just your mind schizophrenic. No, it's not that either. See, it's simply desires. That's what we're talking about. What is a disposition? A desire. You have opposing desires as a Christian. Two opposing desires. A nature, and this is, I'll leave you with this. If you could write this down somewhere in your Bible or in your notes, this is very important. So when we talk about nature from here on out, you'll understand exactly a good definition of this. And I think this is one of the best ones I've ever found by Rennie Schowers in his book, The New Nature. A nature is that inherent disposition of a being or thing that affects the conduct and character of that being or thing. Now, I know that sounds complex, but we need to look at it, actually what it says here. A nature is that inherent disposition of a being or thing that affects the conduct and character of that being or thing. I would call it desires that affect the conduct. The new desires and the old desires. It's a bent, an inclination. That's the idea of a nature. A nature. So those two are opposing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We pray, Father, that we might not yield to the flesh, but we might yield to the Spirit, Father, and realize also that the frustration of trying to keep the Mosaic Law, we are not under the law, but we know that in order to fulfill your demands and requirements for us, we need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And teach us what that looks like, how to do that. Help us to appropriate your grace day by day and continue to be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. And Father, I pray that we might be fruit bearers. We might produce more fruit and much fruit and fruit that abides and remains. Help us all here to continue to grow and not be distracted or discouraged by the details of life, the cares of this world. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as personal Savior, the gospel is simple, it's clear. Christ died on the cross, bearing your sins in full. The Father punished His own Son for you, so that now there's only one option left for you to do. Receive that gift by faith. Believe. A one-moment act of faith and reliance upon Christ brings eternal life forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this very second. And from this moment on, you can have assurance of your salvation, guarantee in heaven. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.